He is risen. That was great. Good morning, everybody. My name's Madison Wyman. I'm the pastoral intern. Bunch of new faces here. Glad to see everybody here. If you're new, welcome to Terra Nova Church. If you're also joining us via live stream, welcome to you whenever you're watching this. Some of you know who have been with us the last couple months, we've been stepping through this series called Becoming the Church, where we are kind of understanding what it is that we do here at the church in general and Terra Nova specifically. We're taking a deep breath this morning. I was asked to just preach something. End of sentence. I was asked to preach something. And I was like, okay, well, what am I reading this week in Scripture? And I was brought to this passage in Mark. So we're going to be in Mark chapter 1 this morning. I do want to say, this is, I think, the only passage over the last couple weeks that I've actually used the read one method. I don't know if you guys remember, a couple weeks ago, Pastor Daniel walked us through this method of reading and engaging with Scripture. And when it came to this week, when I said I have to pick a passage to preach on, the only one I could think of was this passage, because it's the only one I actually had spent time in. It's the only one I'd actually engaged in other than just reading at a superficial level. So that's just meant as an encouragement. If that's something that you haven't tried to engage with Scripture in that way, I'd encourage you to try it. It's actually really helpful. It's been helpful for me. And if it's something that you've been trying and it's, you know, you're trying and you're not necessarily getting steam, just keep trying. It comes over time. It's been really helpful. It's really good. So I took the time to engage this as a disciple. I want to engage it together as disciples this morning if we could. So it will be on the screen behind me, the passage, but also if we could all stand for the reading of God's word. It's again Mark chapter 1, and it's going to be verses 40 through 45. And the leper came to him, to Jesus, imploring him, and kneeling, said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will. Be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go and show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town but was out in desolate places and people were coming to him from every quarter. Father God, as we enter into your word today, I pray you would open up our hearts, our minds. Lord, just speak to us where we need to be spoken to. Humble us where we need to be humbled. Thank you. We praise you. We love you. Amen. Go ahead. Take a seat. So as is evidenced by the fact that we're in Mark chapter 1, this is an event that's happening pretty early in Jesus' ministry on earth. He's been just starting to perform signs and wonders. He's just begun to teach. He's been casting out demons and healing. And he comes to this man, this leper, who expresses true faith. He says, "If you will, you can make me clean." He says, not if you can, not if you're able. He says, "I know you can. It's just a matter of if you want to." Jesus rewards that faith by healing him. And I love the simplicity of Mark's gospel here. It's, you know, the man says, "If you will make me clean, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus says, "I can be clean. I will be clean." It's very simple. It's to the point. It's almost blunt. And that's actually a side of Jesus that Mark is just uniquely gifted at bringing out as he recounts the story of the gospel. We're used to seeing the parables, the Sermon on the Mount, the thought-provoking, challenging, and often confusing teachings of Jesus. And those are good and necessary, important. But if we don't also recognize this side of Jesus, I think we can get discouraged pretty easily. He calls us to ponder and to think, but he also calls us clearly to action and obedience. He does the same to this man. He gives him two things to do. He says, one, go and offer your sacrifices and present yourself before the priest. This is what was ordained in Leviticus for those who have been healed or have recovered from leprosy so they could enter back into community. So that's the first thing. The second thing is, see that you say nothing to anyone. When you come to any passage, I think there's any number of things that you could spend an entire sermon unpacking or understanding or just trying to teach. And for me, when I read this passage, this is the point that stuck out to me. The fact that Jesus instructs this man, say nothing to anyone. Now, I don't know how many of you are familiar with this passage specifically, but I realized upon reading it this time through that I have understood this passage wrong my entire life. Because I read it, and for a long time, I just assumed there was like a twinkle in Jesus' eye when he said this. He was like, hey, don't you go telling people about what just happened. Wouldn't that just be terrible? I assume that Jesus was like, oh, well, that's okay. You know, he's going to go tell, and, you know, that's good. I actually want to give, like, I wanted to give some kind of sympathy and even some, like, admiration to this man. Oh, he's spreading the good news. But Jesus was serious in what he said. He means what he says. It says he sternly charged him. That doesn't sound very twinkly to me. That sounds like an order. An order that was disobeyed. And Jesus' stated desire was that this man would not tell anybody about what just happened. But he did anyway. And what stuck out to me was this, at least at first, and then as I strung this through the process, it opened itself up more to me. But what stuck out first was this. There was something that happened in this moment that Jesus didn't really want to happen. Jesus said, don't do this. It would be better if you didn't do this. This man did it anyway. And for anybody else, this would have been a failure of a plan. This would have been the end of the story. It would have been foiled. Everything would have been ruined. But for Jesus, whose will and desire are the same with the Father, his plans aren't so easily thwarted. He accomplishes his will despite our interferences. His purposes are completed in the face of our disobedience. This is the heart of who God is. We read this over and over in the Old Testament, this description of the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He includes us in his plans. He uses us as instruments of his will, even when we will mess it up, time and time again. We try to go our own way. We try to tread our own path. We try to build our own kingdom instead of his. And instead of getting rid of us, he's patient. He's gracious. He's faithful. I think I've used this metaphor a couple times. I know Matt's used it before, too. It's very similar to baking or cooking with your children. If you ever baked with or cooked with a kid, they're so excited to help. I know my second daughter, Elsie, loves helping me in the kitchen. But they don't really know what they're doing, which makes sense. You know, they're young. But it would be a lot quicker for me to get dinner on the table or to make pancakes on a Saturday morning if I just did it myself. If I just said, actually, Elsie, and you know, some Saturdays I do this because I have a temper, but it's going to be quicker if we can just eat in like 30 minutes as opposed to an hour and a half because it took us forever to measure out flour. But makes a lot less of a mess, too, usually. But do I lose the chance to teach and spend time with my child? Yeah. Yeah, I do. And that's the attitude that God has towards us. He's patient with us as we come alongside him to do the work that he's laid out for us. God accepts deficiencies in the short term because to remove them would be to remove us. So here I want to pause for, I don't know, I'll watch my watch here. It's like maybe a minute of silence just to take a moment for gratitude. If God has brought you as his beloved child into his plans. He's placed you in the midst of beauty and meaning and work, and he's asked you to help him. He doesn't need you to accomplish his plans, but he wants you. Even though you will mess it up along the way, he still wants you to work with him. What part of your life are you thankful that God has included you in? Maybe on the flip side of this, where have you been impatient with others' deficient contributions in your life? And how can you imitate God's character in these moments? Stay with that for a few seconds, and then we'll come back to the text. For me, it was the same thing, actually, I think. My oldest daughter, Claire, loves to make plans and make lists and make plans for our day. And the number of times where I'm so thankful that I get to be a part of her life, but also extremely dismissive when she's like, okay, Dad, I have a plan for Saturday. This is what we're going to do. I'm like, no, get out of here. I've got my plan. Don't step in. But That's it for me. I gotta be a little bit more gracious with her in those moments. Moving on. I mean, all that was the first thing I noticed about this passage, right? As I reflected further, I wanted to try to pull out a little bit more about what it means about me as a pilgrim, right? I mean, as a mystic, as someone who's trying to understand who God is, to know him better, to understand him, I saw in this passage his patience and his providence working side by side. But then I tried to get into the leper's head, this guy who had just been healed. What was he thinking? How could he justify such a blatant disobedience? And do I do the same? There's a little bit that Jonathan Haidt does. I don't know if some of you guys might know who Jonathan Haidt is. He's a author, speaker, social, I think, I'm not actually sure what his profession is, but he's a smart guy. He does this sometimes when he's speaking. I want to copy it and steal it from him. So a little bit of audience participation this morning, if you don't mind. What does it feel like, and go ahead and shout answers back to me, what's it feel like to be wrong? Feels bad. Anything else? Shame.
Defeated.
Embarrassing. Frustrating. No, not really. No. Well, yes. How do you feel? No. At least what Jonathan Haidt says. He says, no, those are actually all the feelings that you have in the moment that you realize you're wrong. And before you realize you're wrong, being wrong feels an awful lot like being right. So it's just this call to humility, right, that I think is really level setting as we go into the next couple of minutes here. Do you think this leper thought he was doing something wrong? I mean, listen, think about it. I really don't think this guy came away from a healing experience with the living God that he expressed true faith in, and then the first thing he said to himself was, I'm going to disobey. I don't think that's what he said to himself. But he was wrong, but I don't think that's how he got there. I think he probably justified it in any number of ways. And I think if you asked him, hey, didn't Jesus say don't say anything? It seems like you're kind of disobeying what Jesus said. I think he would probably say, well, yeah, but, followed by something else that probably isn't very important, because the essence of what I'm saying is he was still disobeying, no matter the justification. He probably felt he was right. He probably was successful in deceiving even himself in this moment, believing his own justifications. At the end of the day, as good as his justification might have been, he was disobedient to his Lord. Now, the point I'm trying to get to is this, is we have to be so careful not to let some compelling justification lead us away from simple obedience. The unfortunate truth is this. We're, I think, a few theological abstractions away from justifying just about anything. History bears this out. People have used Scripture to justify any number of terrible things. Wrongly and badly, but they have. We have relevant warnings all throughout Scripture about these kinds of justifications. I mean, Ephesians 4 says this, and starting in verse 11, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And here's the key part, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, and deceitful schemes. 2 Peter is similar in chapter 3 when it says, starting in verse 15, count the patience of the Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul, who also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. Now, why am I saying this? I think it's partly me looking into my own heart, knowing the next couple weeks we're going to be talking about a lot of theology. And I tend to be, I like those conversations. I like getting into the nuts and bolts of, you know, the philosophy and the theology and all that. It makes me excited. But I'm not open to correction as often as I ought to be. So I guess maybe I'm projecting myself onto you guys a little bit, but maybe I'm not. This wants to be humble as we go into the next couple weeks thinking about the theology that this church has, as Pastor Matt and Pastor Daniel and Pastor Ruben come up to teach us. But another thing is I want us to keep focus. And it's good. It's so good to begin to delve deeply into the riches of God's Word, to understand Him more deeply, who He is, to seek to conform ourselves to the way that He wants us to live in the world. But the warnings I just read from those two passages and those others are for those who let their understanding, their theology become for them the words of God, or their philosophy become the fruit of belief. When our focus shifts from the Word of God as being His voice speaking to us, calling us into deeper relationship with Him, The devil can use even the study of Scripture to lead us astray. If we're not focusing on the one whose words they are, if we're not keeping him at the center of our focus, we can get way off track. I mean, the devil even tried this with Christ. In the wilderness, he used not, you know, any other philosophy, any other anything from the Greeks or anything from whoever. He used Scripture to try and mislead Jesus. And I think it's important to reflect on why he failed. I'm sure there's a lot of reasons, but I think at least one, if not the main one, is that Jesus knew intimately the voice behind the words. He knew the one who had made those words. He knew his Father. And he knew him well. And he knew when someone was taking his words and twisting them. Satan comes with reasoning. He comes with theology. He comes with persuasiveness. And trust me, if you know me, you know what I'm not saying. I'm not saying don't get theological. I'm not saying don't get philosophical. What I am saying is don't let theology or philosophy or anything talk you out of obedience to the clear commands of Jesus. Clinging to those clear commands that Jesus gives us in his word steers us in the right direction. There's so much to think about, so much to try and put in our theology that it's easy for us to get led astray. But the commands of Jesus are clear and to the point. Love your neighbor. That's simple. Bear fruit of peace and gentleness and kindness and patience. That's simple. Hard, but simple. Anytime we start, we recognize that we're trying to talk ourselves out of the clear commands of Jesus, we should have dashboard lights going off. We should slow down. We should say, "Oh, hold up. What am I doing?" So another question for us to consider as we approach the last couple minutes here. Where, again, simple but hard, where have you justified disobedience in your own life? Take a few minutes. Okay, now everyone's going to share everything that they just thought of out loud, and we're going to, no. There's a time and place for audience interaction. Last point I have for us this morning. Again, we want to lay one more layer on top of this. How does what we've just said, what we've just seen in this passage, actually affect how we live in the world? As we traverse this world as missionaries, ambassadors of the kingdom, bearing the name of Christ. There's a little feature of this that I find super interesting in this passage. Is in about two-ish years, I don't know, I didn't actually work out the timelines, but very soon after this interaction with the leper, Jesus would be telling not just his apostles, but his disciples and everybody else to do exactly what this guy did. So what's the difference, right? I mean, Jesus often instructed silence, especially early in his ministry, just to give context. I mean, he tells people who rightly identify him as the Messiah to keep silent. in Matthew 16, Mark 8, Luke 9. He told demons who recognized him as the Son of God to not tell anybody that. That's in Mark 3. Why would Jesus ask this? Well, Jesus likely wanted to keep a low profile, right? He never actually explicitly says and gives us an explanation for why he asked people to be silent. But based off what you can read, I think you can pretty easily get to, he wanted to keep a low profile early in his ministry so he could heal as many as possible, teach as many as possible before he inevitably went to the cross. I think there's another important principle just buried just below the surface on here, and that's that there's a time and a place for everything. Things that seem right to us, they may be right, but they just may be out of their time. We may look upon a situation of, you know, should I take this job? Should I buy this house? Should I marry this person? I don't know. Everything seems hard. Like, there might be a good answer, but the answer might just be, not yet, not right now. It doesn't mean that it's wrong to do the thing, but it might be wrong right now. And that's something that you and Jesus are going to have to talk about a little bit. And if you want to know what that looks like, that's a good question. I'm not going to get into it, but we can talk after. You can talk to Pastor Matt, Pastor Daniel, Pastor Urban. But I do want to say that God's plan often requires a different timing from our own. And that might be heard, depending on where you are this morning, as a word of discouragement, but it's meant to be a word of hope. There's a lot going on in the world today, whether you look at the news or whether you even just look at your own home. I'm sure there's a lot going on. And there's stuff happening that I can say with a firm and solid understanding of who God is through Scripture. There's stuff happening that breaks God's heart. But there's nothing that has or can happen that will break his plan. We look around, we see that things are not as they should be, either in our own hearts, our relationships, or in the world. But the unique hope that we have as followers of Jesus Christ is this: things will not always be this way. God's promised to make all things new, to bring justice and mercy and peace. So promises made by a faithful God. I went to a concert this weekend. One of my favorite musicians, John Guerra, some of you might know who he is. He was playing over in Pittsfield, Mass. I went over to see him with a couple of friends, and he played a song for us that he hasn't released yet that I'm now excited for him to release. But in introing the song, he said this: I think the most punk rock thing Christians can believe in and proclaim in 2026 is this: that our sorrow will turn into joy. Now, if you know anything about John Guerra, he's not very punk rock. He's a pretty mellow guy. But still, I think there's some truth in that statement. Think about how countercultural it is that we sit here this morning and believe that our sorrow will turn into joy. We're unique in that. We're unique in that hope. And it's a hope that's going to shine brighter than most anything that we have right now, especially in the times as they are. He then goes on to sing the song, and he says in the final stanza, "Beauty is a bird that eternally sings. Our sorrow will turn into joy." It's just a fundamentally different way of looking at the world, guys. We only have the possibility because we have Jesus. Okay. I'm going to conclude. I'm going to ask the band to come back up. We're going to prepare ourselves for a time of communion here, and I'm going to try and tie all this up as neatly as I can. We have hope, guys. We do. We look around at the chaos, the evil. We know it won't be like this forever. We know the King is coming. And discouragement or fear can be motivations to leave the simple teachings and the simple commands of Jesus. To take things out of their time or their place. We can justify all sorts of compromises when we are discouraged. We can make all sorts of allowances when we are afraid. But the battle is won. It was won on the cross. And we celebrate that here at this table every week. God's plan prevails. And he invites us to follow, to obey, to contribute. We will get distracted. We will make mistakes. But there's always forgiveness. There's always hope. And there's always Jesus. Join me in prayer. Father God, I thank you for the cross. Books and books have been filled with what you've accomplished there and how significant it is to our lives. And Lord, I pray as we come to celebrate that this morning, to remember that this morning, you would soften our hearts, open our eyes, and lead us where we should go. Thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for who you are. You give and you give and you give, and that you're patient. We pray this in all things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.